If you have your Bible, if you'll open to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We're finding the story of how Israel became a monarchy in the story of 1 Samuel. How, you know, remember when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, he began with Moses. He set judges over the children of Israel. In other words, he had these heroic leaders who were guiding and leading the Israelites and giving them the word from the Lord as to how they were to live, what they were to do. And there was a whole series of them. But remember, Israel went through a dark ages. During the time that right after the conquest of the Promised Land, when they were divided as a nation, they weren't unified at all, the Lord allowed them to go through a lot of different things under the hands of the neighboring nations that were around them as they would forsake the Lord and turn away from him. So we saw how the Lord would raise up judge after judge to lead Israel. And what these judges were mouthpieces for the Lord, because the Lord was supposed to be their king. All along, it was God's intention that he was going to be their king. He was going to be the ruler who was going to guide them and lead them. And so these prophets, these judges, were the ones who were going to give the word of the Lord. And so Israel transitions from that into a monarchy. And this is the story of how that transition takes place. And so when we began 1 Samuel, we saw how Samuel was kind of a child of promise. There was a woman named Hannah who didn't have any children, and she asked the Lord that if you'd give me children, then you know I'll dedicate the child that you give me. If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him to the work of the tabernacle. And the Lord provided a son to her. And so we saw in the first few chapters how the Lord, you know, moved in Samuel's life. He was born and he had favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the high priest at that time, Eli, and his two sons were corrupted at that time. And so we saw this whole account. We began to look at how Samuel had a good rapport with the people. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 4, everything changed. And we started following this narrative of how Israel went to battle with the Philistines and how the Philistines won in battle against the Israelites and they stole the Ark of the Lord because they'd brought the Ark of the Lord out there with them. They thought it was like a good luck charm. And they brought it out with them thinking they'd be able to win the battle if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them. And not only did they not win, but they were decimated in this battle and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen. And so what we looked at last week is the couple chapters there where the ark goes off into the land of the Palestinians, the Philistines, and how God, you know, makes himself known to them through various plagues and different things. They put it first in their temple, and the image that they had of Dagon fell over, and then his head broke off and his hands broke off, and then plagues began to come down on the people. So they finally decided, man, we got to get rid of this thing. So they put it on a cart with two cows who'd never been hitched up before, who had calves in a barn. They said, if these cows go off towards Israel, we know that God wants this thing back. And of course, remember the story was, it just heads straight off towards Israel. And so they get the Ark of the Covenant back. And that's where we left off last week. There was a big whoop-de-doo because, you know, these guys are out in the field and suddenly they look up and here's a couple cows with the glory of the Lord on the cart coming back into Israel. And so they sacrifice the cows and they have a time there. But remember, as we left off, what had happened was that some of those guys let curiosity get the best of them. So the people in that town, you know, began to look inside the box and whammo, you know, plagues were happening. And more than likely around 70 people died in the process there. So they decided, we got to get rid of this thing. Now it's a hot potato for them. And so they call up their neighbors and say, listen, we got this really cool box. We were wondering if you'd take it. And that's where we kind of left off. So chapter 7, we pick up here in verse 1. And it says, and the men of Kiriath Yearim came and took the ark of the Lord, and they brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kiriath Yearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All right, this is very interesting. So, you know, they called up their friends, these guys from this town, Kiriath Yearim, next door neighbors or whatever. They come and they get the Ark of the Lord and they take it back, but they don't take it to the tabernacle in Shiloh. They don't take it back to Shiloh. They take it back to their town and they take it to this guy's house. He was probably the village leader's house. He probably had He was probably a man of wealth, and he probably had a fortified house. He had a place that was more than likely a safe place for this ark to go to, which is why they would have taken it to him. And so they consecrate his son to be a priest to care for the ark. Now, this raises just all kinds of questions, because there's no indication in here that these guys are from the priestly lineage, so we don't know if this was right or wrong, or, you know, if they had the authority to do this kind of thing. But what's interesting is that we do see that they have a lot of respect for the ark. I mean, it's not like, you know, they're trying to treat it, you know, there's no account of them peeking inside the box or doing anything that they shouldn't be doing. They, you know, obviously have respect for it, and they're wanting to consecrate someone who's going to care for it. So their intentions are good. They want to do the right thing. Whether or not they're really following the prescribed patterns, we don't know for sure. But it is a curious thing that the ark is just sitting there, you know, at this house, and they keep it there for 20 years. I mean, you know, it'd be easy to read over that and think, you know, yeah, they kept it there for 20 years, and not really pay attention. I mean, 20 years, that's a long time. I mean, that is a long time for them to hold on to this box. Why? Why did they keep it there 20 years? Why didn't they take it back to Shiloh? That's where the tabernacle was. It's an interesting thing. There's all kinds of different theories on that. One thing is, you know, it's the Dark Ages, and so it could be they just don't know what they're supposed to do with it, but they're trying to do the right thing. Another theory supposes that based on Psalm 78, verse 60, and also Jeremiah 7, verse 12, there is an intimation there that looks back at this battle with the Philistines, the Palestinians, that looks back on that battle and says that they not only conquered Israel out in the battlefield, but that they also went on into Shiloh and destroyed Shiloh and left it desolate, which would also mean that the tabernacle may have been destroyed and desolate. Now it begins to make sense. Okay, if Shiloh has been made into a desolate wasteland and there is no tabernacle, it makes sense that these guys are hanging onto the ark because they don't know what else to do with it. Well, we'll keep it safe. We'll consecrate a priest who'll look after the thing, and we'll do the best that we can until we get further instructions, until we know what to do. Then it doesn't necessarily seem like a bad thing. Now, why is the house of Israel lamenting? I don't believe that they're lamenting just because the ark is not there in Shiloh. I believe the concept behind that, you remember, these stories aren't broken up into chapters in the original language. So I believe the concept behind it is that they're lamenting based on everything that's happened along this line here. That they're lamenting because they don't have a unified national religion anymore. They're lamenting because Shiloh is gone. They're lamenting because they're under the domination now of the Philistines again. They're no longer a sovereign state of their own. They are now a servant state of the Palestinians, and that's a terrible thing for them. That's one of those things that links us to the days of the judges, when the Israelites would lament because of the terrible oppression they would face from their neighbors and the neighboring countries that would oppress them. So we pick up here, verse 3. It says, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and you prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines.'" So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, "We've sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. All right, suddenly Samuel comes back on the scene. I don't know if you paid attention here, but we lost track of him since chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, it mentions Samuel that, you know, the word of the Lord had come to them, and all of a sudden we go off into this whole thing, and during this whole time, while the ark is taken away, there's no mention of Samuel at all. One of the things that we realize about the Bible is that we can't read it like Westerners. We can't read it and say, you know, well, you know, chronologically this fits here and this fits here based on the order in which it's appearing in the text here. That doesn't always work. The Eastern, and especially the ancient Eastern mindset, was not as obsessed about chronology as we are. And so you'll find at different times the narration will actually jump back and forth in the timeline. And I honestly believe that's what happens here. I believe what it was doing was in chapter, at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. It's talking about Samuel and what a great and awesome prophet he was, that none of his words fell to the ground. And then it kind of goes into parentheses. It kind of goes back in time in the story to say, now this is what was happening here. This is the situation that Samuel found himself in. This was the climate that Samuel began to emerge in, because this is what had happened to the children of Israel. So to me, what I believe is this is a backdrop. During this 20 years that the ark has been gone and there is no judge over Israel because Eli is dead and his sons are dead, I believe this is the time that Samuel is emerging as a prophet. It's during this time that the children of Israel are hearing him give words from the Lord, and they're, you know, and they're being confirmed, and none of his words fall to the ground, and he's becoming nationally recognized as a prophet. So it's in this scene of desolation that Samuel finally has the ear of the whole nation. And so he arises and he comes with this command for the nation, and the command is to repent. He's basically telling them, you know, this is what you need to do. If you return to the Lord, and it's a great example for us of what repentance really is. Because we use that term, it's become a Christianese term. We throw that term around all the time. You got to repent. And a lot of times people are thinking the repent means, well, I got to walk down an aisle, down to an altar or something during an altar call and repeat a prayer after a preacher, and then I've repented. But that's not what repentance is at all. That's actually totally foreign to the Bible and to the biblical narrative. That's an invention of the 20th century. Really kind of came up with Albert Finney. But repentance is described for us right here. This is what repentance is. It has an inward and an outward part to it. The inward part is, he says, turn to the Lord with your whole heart. And that's what it is. When we talk about repentance, we're just talking about turning around. We're talking about changing our minds. I was going this way, but now I will go this way. I was following after this thing, but now I'm going to follow the Lord. That's what repentance is. It may or may not include a sinner's prayer. It may or may not include, you know, some of the things that we associate with repentance in the religious subculture. It's all about the transformation of the life. It starts in the heart. I will serve the Lord with my whole heart. And then the outward part of it is, and I'm going to put away the other gods here. I'm going to put away the Ashtoreths and the Baals and those kinds of things. And you notice that there is an order to this. These aspects of it are important, that you don't, you know, you don't do the outward stuff and neglect the inward stuff. You don't try to do the outward stuff first before the inward stuff has taken place. We don't try to clean up our act. And, you know, how many people have tried to do that over the years? You know, I got to get my act together. I just got to get my act together, and then I'll get right with the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And it'll never happen. I mean, we can say that kind of stuff all day long, and it'll never happen. We will never get our act together first and then come to the Lord and get right with the Lord. It's got to be the other way around. We've got to turn our hearts to the Lord, serve him with our whole heart, determine that we're going to follow after him. You know, doesn't mean we're going to do it well. Nobody has said that. You didn't say that we were going to be perfect or without sin or without failure along the way, but we'll turn our hearts to the Lord. I'm going to follow him. And then the outward change takes place. Then we see the outward change. Whenever we get that mixed up, whenever we start hammering away at the outward change first, we're actually doing a terrible disservice to those that hear what the gospel is all about. Whenever we focus on these outward behaviors, these outward things, without talking about the transformation of the heart, we're actually undermining the power of the gospel in the world and in the hearts of the people around us. But anyway, so, and notice that he says in there that to serve, what Samuel says is, you know, turn to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and serve the Lord only. Serve him only. And that tells us something about what the Israelites' condition was at that time, because it tells us the Israelites weren't necessarily abandoning the practice of Judaism altogether. What they'd done is they kept Judaism in place, but they'd also added in, you know, a little bit of Ashtoreth worship and a little Baal worship, you know, spice things up, make it kind of fun, and you make sure that we covered every base and all that kind of stuff. You know, it can't hurt anything to go ahead and do these other things as well. And from the Lord's perspective, that wasn't the way it was going to work. He said, no, I don't want you to bring those things into this. I don't want you to add these other elements of religious behavior into this. I want you to serve me only. I want your heart completely. And again, see, and there's the message. It comes up over and over and over again. This is God's purpose in the world since the fall. If we want to try to understand what's happening here, what's taking place on this earth, what God is all about in terms of getting a hold of us, it's this, that he wants our hearts. If there's a consistent message that comes up over and over in the scriptures, I want your whole heart. I want it all. I don't want to share it with anything else. And of course, you know, that's no easy task. Our hearts, they get tangled up in all kinds of stuff real easily. They get to be messy things. But God's purpose in all of this is to get a hold of our hearts. I want your heart. I want your heart. I don't want to share it with anything else. I want your heart. And so when we look at the things we go through, when we try to evaluate or understand the circumstances of our life or the meaning of our life, we begin to interpret it from that perspective. God wants my heart. So maybe this is why this is going on, or maybe this is why this gets my attention, or maybe this is why I'm drawn to him in this way, because he wants my heart. He wants all of my heart. And, you know, that's the message that is in this book, in this story of the Bible from beginning to end. God is after our hearts. Always remember that. Don't let that slip away in the process of learning religious things. So Israel complies with what he says there, and he gathers them at Mizpeh. You're supposed to say Mizpeh, but I don't do that very well. But anyway, and it says that, it's interesting, it says they drew water and poured it out, and this is not explained. And we don't know exactly what that means, what that's all about, what they're doing there. And so there's several different views. Let me give you some of the theories as to what it is that they're doing, why it says that there. One Chaldean translation of this actually says that they poured out their hearts like water before the Lord. So that's a different way of maybe interpreting what it said there. But it could also be viewed maybe as a ceremonial cleansing ritual. It could be a ceremony to show their deep sorrow. They're pouring out water as they would pour out their hearts. Or it could be a cleansing thing. Maybe they were pouring out water. Maybe they were washing their hands in the process of that. There are some who connect it to the ceremonial cleansing of the wilderness that the Essenes had adopted, which was the precursor to John's baptism. You know, we look at the New Testament and you ask the question, where did baptism come from? I mean, we didn't see that in the Old Covenant like that, but we do know that between the Testament times, there was this group of ascetics who went out. Ascetics? Somebody smart. Oh, well, not none of you people. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, they went out and they developed these different ways of trying to achieve holiness. And one of the things that they did was this ritual baptismal type activity to wash away, a ritualistic cleansing of sin, which many believe that is what John adopted and brought in then to Judea as a precursor to Christ's coming. So, I mean, it's possible that we're seeing this way back here, this sort of ritual, this ritualistic cleansing to demonstrate a heart of sorrow and repentance before the Lord. Either way, it's just something to think about. And then they also fasted, showing the serious desire. Their desire to be right with the Lord was greater than their desire for necessary food, which is what fasting's all about. You know, just that determination, I'm not going to let anything get in my way of seeking the Lord, of knowing his approval in this. Now, of course, from a New Testament covenant perspective, we know we have his approval through Christ. So it's not a matter of trying to achieve his approval, but to know that he knows our hearts, that he sees that I'm not willing to eat, I'm not willing to do anything but seek after you, to know your answer on this particular issue or whatever. And then it says that Samuel judged Israel there. So that connects him, you know, completely with the heroic leaders of the book of Judges. He is in this line of those who began with Moses, who began judging the children of Israel, leading them and showing them the way of the Lord and what God wanted for them. And of course, that went through the whole Dark Ages, and he, of course, will be the very last, of these judges. So verse 7 then, it says that, now when the Palestinians heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpeh, the lords of the Palestinians went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Palestinians. All right, since Israel has been living in a servant state kind of mode here, they don't have their own sovereignty, their own sovereign nation. They're living under the rule, ever since that battle, they're living under the rule of the Philistines, the Palestinians. And so when a ruling nation like that hears of a group of people who are part of the servant state that is underneath them are gathering together en masse in a valley, obviously that's going to raise a few question marks and raise a few alarm bells in their thinking. So it only makes sense that when they hear that they're gathering over there, they're going to address the situation, and obviously they're wanting to crush it, because the most obvious reason it would seem that they would be massing out there like that would be that they want to revolt against the rule of the Philistines. So it's only reasonable to them that they're going to send out their army there and crush this thing before it becomes anything else. They don't want to let these guys get away with anything. It doesn't sound like the Palestinians are worried or nervous about this at all. They just decide that, we're going to stop this, nip this in the bud. We're not going to let them get away with that. What they don't realize, and I think what's amazing in this, is that it is this gathering out there in the wilderness for the Philistines is far more dangerous than they realize, because what they've got, what they're dealing with now, is a repentant Israel. And in the history of mankind, there has never been a more powerful force on all of the earth than a repentant Israel that is humbled before God. Because now you're not just dealing with a group of Hebrews out in the wilderness. You are dealing with their God. And so this situation is far more dangerous than the Philistines realize at all. For them, it's just, oh yeah, we're going to go crush this little rebellion, no big deal whatsoever. But they're not breaking up a rally. They're actually going to be walking into the midst of a revival. And in that, God is meeting with them, and obviously what they don't know is that that little meeting out in the desert right there spells the end of the Philistine rule over that whole area. And it didn't start because suddenly the Israelites gained new technology or anything like that. It started because they humbled themselves before the Lord. They determined they wanted to find out what they had to do to be right with God, to get right with Him, to be in relationship with Him. And once they're in that position, as we know, there's no stopping them. But what's more interesting, even than the fact that the Palestinians are completely clueless about this, is the fact that the Israelites are clueless about this as well, because it says they're afraid, and so they don't even know how good their situation is. And but it's good in a way, because they realize they've done wrong before the Lord. They're not being there's nothing. We think about the way that they went out against the Philistines before, when they took the Ark of the Lord. There was a great arrogance in that. Well, if we take the Ark, where this, nothing's going to happen to us. We're the Israelites. Get out of our way. And it was a terrible, crushing blow to them. And so now they're not operating out of that same kind of arrogance at all. They're actually like, wow, we're going to be surrounded here by the Philistines. So it's a kind of a funny little situation. I mean, funny if battles are funny, but the Philistines aren't afraid at all, and they should be. And the Israelites shouldn't be afraid at all, and they are. And so the emotions of the situation are all upside down as these two groups are about to meet here. So it says in verse 8, "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." All right, here we see this change of heart with Israel as well. Before, when they're facing this battle, they fell into superstitious behavior. Remember, they were going to go get the ark. The ark will save us. And that was even the phrase, the way the translators word that phrasing there. We'll bring the ark with us, and maybe it will save us from the hand of the Philistines. But now they know who to look at. They're not looking at this superstitiously at all. They're coming at this from a much wiser position. And they're crying out, he says, for our God. And you notice how it's personalized now. The Lord, our God, to save us. So you see the huge change that's taken place here with the Israelites. It's a completely different story now. It's a totally different picture that we're getting here. They got their thinking straight in this. And so Samuel takes time. Here the armies are coming in on him, and Samuel says, right, gotcha. And he looks around for a little lamb, and he does this sacrifice. He takes his time to do this sacrifice, and it's kind of a sad thing. You think about this, a suckling lamb. I mean, this is a little baby, little lamb, and it's all fluffy, and it's, pulling it away, and hasn't done anybody any wrong. Big brown eyes looking up at Samuel, and he's going to do this thing, and again, though, we see that picture. This is a This is a type. We look at that and we have to realize that what we're recognizing, what we're seeing in that, what we need to recognize in that is that this is a type of what Christ will be for us, that innocent, that one truly innocent who goes in and takes the place where all of Israel had sinned so greatly against the Lord. This lamb hadn't done anything wrong, and yet he's the one who takes the punishment and is burned up before the Lord, a full burnt offering before God. And that's what Christ is for us. He was the one who went in and took the full punishment of God's wrath on himself for us, standing in the way so that we're not overcome by our enemies, so that we are saved and rescued by God. And so here again, we've got this picture of what Christ will do in dying to save all of mankind who will believe on him. And then the last few words of that in there in verse 9 are just wonderful words, and the Lord heard him. I mean, honestly, the Lord answered him. There's no greater words you could think of when you're facing an army bearing down on you as you're in a valley. There's no words that you want to hear more than that the Lord answered him. Now, it doesn't tell us what he answered him, you know, and isn't it curious the stuff that the Bible leaves out? It's the stuff that, you know, kind of irritates me, but that's okay. God's got his reasons and he's way bigger than me, so who am I to say? But I'd like to really know, what did he answer him? I mean, did he say something to him, or did he give him a sign? Was there a sign maybe in the flames of the burnt sacrifice or something? But somehow Samuel got an answer that satisfied him, that made him know that the Lord heard this and received this sacrifice and this was going to be okay. And that's wonderful. It would have been nice to know what it is. But then again, maybe if we did know what it was, we'd be running around trying to imitate it and look for the same thing. And if there's one thing we know about God, is he's not about formulas at all. And he's going to, you know, deal with us in an infinite variety of ways and things. So we don't want to ever box him in that way. And who knows, we probably would box him in if we knew exactly how the Lord had answered him there. Verse 10. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beit Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shain, and called its name Ebenau Azar, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So it says here that the Lord thundered. This is ironic in and of itself, because Baal, the Canaanite god there, was the god of weather. He was the god that controlled the heavens that way. And so for God to use this means to deliver the children of Israel was a way of also displaying his sovereignty over the things that they were assigning power to false gods to. So God thunders there. And there had to be something, you know, it had to be more than just thunder. I mean, because you'd think that, you know, grown men of the land of Philistia would have heard thunder before. I mean, it seems like something like that wouldn't have confused them in and of itself. So, you know, obviously this was confuso thunder. This was something, you know, more powerful than just thunder. God confused their ranks in the midst of it. Or maybe it was just a, you know, an explosive sound that confused them, or whatever. Whatever it is, it confuses them, or possibly you could say it could have scared them or sent them into confused terror. And so they, you know, are able to go in there. The Israelites are able to attack them and beat them. And remember again, we're dealing with an army. The Israelites are up against an army which is larger than their own and more advanced technologically than their own. They've got iron weapons and the advances of the proto-Greek culture. And so they've got all these things going for them that the Israelites wouldn't have had. And yet the Israelites go out and attack them, more than likely with bronze weapons. If they even have weapons, they're a servant state, so it's hard to tell what they would have had in their hands at the time. I mean, you never know. I mean, it's hard to tell. They might have been throwing rocks or something. And the Lord delivers the Israelites from these guys. So even though they've got, you know, even though the odds are against them, the Lord works for them, and they go in and they rout the Philistines and get them out of there. And so it's a great victory for them. And it says there in verse 12 that Samuel takes stones. The Israelites are always ready to pile up rocks wherever they are. You notice that all through the Old Testament, all over the Middle East, they're just piling up stones, and they're doing that here. They pile up a bunch of stones, and It's a reminder, though, you know, and that's what those are all about. You know, they pile up these stones, and what's interesting is, as we've seen before in the narrative, how the narrator, whoever's writing, will say, then, you know, sometimes those things are there to this day. Like, remember when they crossed the Jordan, and they piled up rocks in the middle of the Jordan to remind them that the Lord had stopped up the waters, and the narrator says, and those rocks are there to this day, obviously speaking to that culture and generation who was able to go back and look at it and remember what the Lord did. And so there's not, you know, that's not a bad idea. That's, you know, kind of part of what goes into some of the stuff that we do at Burning House or whatever. We want to create reminders in our lives, how the Lord meets with us, how the Lord interacts with us. And it's not a bad idea to create reminders. Journals are a good method, but whatever method is suitable to your personality, things that will remind us of what the Lord has done. Because it's easy to forget. You know, it's easy to go through life and go from circumstance to circumstance and forget what the Lord does with us. Forget how the Lord has interacted or moved or delivered or spoken to us. And so it's not a bad idea to create reminders along our journey to remind us of how the Lord has delivered us or led us. And the way that Samuel words this is interesting because it says, thus far the Lord has delivered us. And it's hard to know, the Lord has helped us rather, and it's hard to know exactly what it is he means there. Whether he means chronologically, you know, up to this point, so far so good. The Lord's gotten us through this. I don't know about tomorrow. And it could be. I mean, he could be looking at the gravity of the situation and how far Israel has fallen and how prone Israel is to lapse back into idolatry. So he's kind of saying, you know, so far we're doing okay and the Lord is delivering us. Or it could be geographically. He could be saying to this point where they piled up these rocks, this is how far the Lord has expanded our territories and saved us and delivered us to this point. So, you know, it's either or. It's hard to say what it was that he had in mind with that. But either way, that's what he said. Verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were returned to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. So, okay, so this is interesting. This is really, I mean, to me, compressed here into just a few sentences, we get the whole summary of Samuel's ministry. I mean, if you think about what we just looked at here and what we just read, I mean, obviously, you know, it says here the Philistines, you know, were subdued and all these things happened. And obviously this is over a period of time, but no battles are described in any of this. I mean, in just a few little sentences here, we've got this all laid out. It says that they got all of their territories back that they lost. I mean, that's incredible. They mentioned two of the major cities of the Pentapolis of the Philistines. I mean, you know, their whole empire was built around five cities. Two of those, obviously, according to this text, have now been returned to Israel. How did that happen? I mean, there's no account of the battle or anything like that. How did the Israelites keep the Philistines at bay? What happened there? Because again, you know, we're not talking about, you know, two equally matched opponents here. We're talking about a very advanced culture coming up against almost a primitive Stone Age culture, and yet somehow the Israelites are keeping the Philistines away and even taking more territory. And it says the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. What did that mean? Does that mean more plagues were coming down on them, or what was happening there? That's just, God gets stingy with his details on these things. I'm not sure exactly why, but either way, that we see this. And so under Samuel's rule over the Israelites, amazing things are taking place here. I mean, this so far, in all the stories of all the judges, apart from the original judges, you know, of Moses and then of Joshua, we haven't seen this kind of victory in a long time in Israel's history. As we've gone through, we've seen little things where they've been delivered here and there from local skirmishes and things like that. But all of a sudden, this is radically changing. I mean, now all of a sudden, Israel's in a place of superiority, and it also says that they've got peace. There is peace between Israel and the Amorites, and since the conquest in Joshua's day, that phrase has not been known. The Israelites haven't known this kind of thing. They haven't known this kind of peace. I mean, what an amazing story of Samuel's life, compressed into two sentences here. But an amazing story of how he's led them and how the Lord is interacting with Israel at this time. Obviously, they're walking with the Lord as Samuel's leading them. Obviously, they're returning to the paths that God had outlined for them under Samuel's leadership. And this is happening. It's just an amazing thing. And there's it's a total of four sentences. It's just amazing. It's the most successful, if you want to define it like that. It's the most successful rule of any judge that we've seen so far. And yet, you know, if you think about the contrast between Samuel and what all he's done here, and a judge who went up against the Palestinians before him, like Samson. Samson gets, you know, two full chapters about him, a little more, about his exploits, and they're all self-centered, and they're all, you know, basically his biggest exploit is he kills himself and takes out a bunch of people with him. He's like a suicide bomber. But Samuel, who's just done amazing things here, you know, gets this tiny little bit here. That's some, you know, again, things that I don't understand. But either way, verse 15, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Beth-El, Gilgal, Mizpeh, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So he's kind of like a circuit judge. He rides from town to town. He probably had a Harley, and he's, you know, pulling to town, and Samuel judges the people, you know, leads them and tells them what the Lord wants for them and stuff. And then, then he moves on. But, you know, so here we've got this judge. And again, I can't overemphasize that. We've got a judge here that is astounding in his proportions. He began well. He ended well. We know of no time in between where he faltered or went astray from the Lord. I mean, he just represented what the Lord wanted in leadership in a magnificent way. It could be maybe Samuel wrote this, and maybe that's why it's so short. Maybe he's kind of, you know, really a humble guy. Whatever, you know. But either way, he worked on this circuit unifying, and see what that does is it works towards unifying all of Israel. So he's going on this circuit to get everybody on the same page, giving them the word of the Lord, telling them what the Lord wants for them, getting them unified in their thought, in their hearts, in their service to the Lord. And it's, you know, it always comes back to Ramah, because that's where his home is, and that's where he's set up an altar. Again, making us wonder, though, you know, that's a little bit of a confusion in that, because you weren't supposed to have an altar outside of the tabernacle that way. So, again, it makes us suspicious that the tabernacle still may be destroyed. There may need to be a restoration done in that in Israel's history, which is why he felt that this was the only thing that he could do. And it would make sense in that sense. So either way, he always returned home to his home and to the place of worship for him. So those were intertwined in his life, and that's how he lived his life and demonstrated his faithfulness to the Lord. So that's our story of Samuel, and then we'll move on into the next phase of it next time. So, Father, we thank you for what you revealed to us. We thank you for your servants who went before us. We thank you for the story. What a wonderful story. What a wonderful story to find ourselves in, to be caught up in something that's so vast, that spans the ages. And yet we sit here tonight as a part of it, as much a part of it as Samuel himself was. And we thank you for all these things, Lord. Help us to follow after you. Help us to walk in the ways that we see revealed here. Help us to be transformed by this word. Because I do pray, Lord, that we don't come to this and take in facts and learn things and acquire tidbits of knowledge, but I pray that our hearts are transformed, that we draw close to you, that our lives are molded into what you want us to be, and that our hearts belong more and more to you as a result of being in contact with this story. So we pray that you accomplish this, Lord, according to your will and according to your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.